Quick announcement before we begin. This will constitute the second notice of the annual business meeting, which will be held on Sunday, the 12th, beginning at 10:30 a.m. That's daylight savings time, so that's the new time, so show up at the right time. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Galatians chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of prayer. All right, we are here to fulfill our mandate as believers. As Peter told those under his charge, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, ultimately wanting to grow up in all respects into Him who is the head, even Christ. He is the head of the body. He is our example. He is and will be eventually all things to all people. But at this point, we recognize He has not used His mighty power to subject all things to Himself, that things are still somewhat chaotic in the angelic conflict with the angelic volition, the demonic volitions running around, and the negative volition of humanity continuing to intensify as we approach the end. But we recognize in the midst of the spiritual darkness, the truth is still available. We have the light of the Bible. If we study it properly, understand its principles, and put them into play, then ultimately we should be able to make the adjustments to God's plan, glorify Him in time, and lay up great reward for the coming future. And so we want a good foundation for the coming age, recognizing that that age is eternal, that once we get into the resurrection body, we will not be looking back. And so we want to maximize in that particular niche. So we are here to study the Word of God as it is meant to be. And your job after assembly is to make sure you're in fellowship, that you put aside distractions, focus your attention, rebound if you have to. If you haven't already dealt with your sin nature, now's the time to do that. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now's that time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace that brings us together. We thank You for the perfect nature of Your plan. We recognize that as we live out the details of Your plan in time, that this entails suffering. Ultimately, that our job here is not to make our niche palatable or better or anything other than we are here to glorify You and seek to execute the royal imperatives that we have laid out for us in the pages of Scripture. We thank You for the fact that You have protected Your word throughout history, that heaven and earth may pass away, but Your word will not pass away, and that ultimately the same word to which believers oriented throughout history is still available to us here even in the last days. We thank You for that grace and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on, we got down to major point 7. There is a false or pseudo peace because we're dealing with spiritual matters and, of course, the plan of God. And the reality is that the cosmos, Satan, they have their imitations of everything that God has. We recognize that even during Paul's day, he pointed out that there were false apostles running around claiming to have the same authority he had. Claiming to be in that office, and yet they obviously were not. They were not real apostles. And there were many false teachers who claimed to be oriented to the truth, and of course were not. So Satan has something to mimic God's plan, probably, frankly, at every level. And ultimately, as believers, we have to be astute to that, recognize that what the cosmos offers, and they may offer temporary, and they do. They offer temporary respite. If you compromise with them, they'll give you a break. They offer you some temporary peace. As long as things are going good, they're happy. And until something in their niche changes, until something more dramatic happens. And so he talks about a peace that the world offers. Again, we use that term advisedly because it's not biblical peace. It's not the serenity of God and all of that. So again, their satisfaction is based on pleasant circumstances, the things they have, things going right for them, their personal achievements, how much money they have in the bank, how many vacations they have every year. I've met some people that think they just are owed 4 vacations a year, and I don't quite understand that, but I've never known any company really much that functioned that way. I mean, if you stayed with them, you know, decades, you could probably get extra vacation. But the idea that anybody needs 4 vacations a year, I sort of wonder about. But the reality is sometimes people are just seeking to escape their niche. And we recognize that that is a problem. So, again, and not only unbelievers here, but point C, they enjoy peace as long as they get their way. Well, some believers are like that, too. They enjoy peace as long as they get their way. But when they're wronged or they're challenged, it's not as peaceful after that. So we were down here. I think we left off with point G here. Well, point F, the adjusted believer does not pretend to be something he's not. In order to establish or maintain a relationship. We call this flying false colors, of acting as though you believe one thing when in fact you don't. And to say what the truth is would upset the situation and you don't want to deal with the conflict. And that's understandable, but we still have to stand up for what's correct, and that is the next point here. Neither does he compromise his doctrinal standards in order to make others that are engaged in sinful or human viewpoint activities feel comfortable. Galatians 2:11, and this is an incident that occurred in the life of Paul. He'd been in the ministry sometimes because he mentioned that at the beginning of this here that he'd gone back up to Jerusalem with Barnabas when this incident took place. And so he's been a believer 15 years now or so, maybe a little bit more, depending on when he dated that from. And so here, Peter comes down to Antioch. Interestingly enough, Paul does not refer to him here by his nickname that Jesus gave him. He refers to him by his given name. And I think the use of these names, again, are significant. He uses Cephas here because Peter was acting much like the old Peter. Peter was acting much like the legalistic Peter who was close to being a Judaizer, maybe, in some ways. We don't know how close Peter came to some of this stuff, but what we do know is pretty evident in the study of the book of Acts is that Peter struggled with a lot of this in the early part, and he was still struggling with it very much by Acts 10. He seems to have gotten somewhat squared away, but it seems to me, because he steps up in there, I believe it's in, let me just double check, but I think it was in Acts 15 where they had the Jerusalem conference. I think Peter finally stands up, and he finally stands up and says the right things. But now Peter is apparently in and around Jerusalem a lot still. That doesn't mean that's the only place that he worked. But the reality is these people were constantly putting pressure on these believers to capitulate to them, to become Judaizers, to embrace their doctrine, and to jettison the gospel to the Gentiles, as they would have called it, because they didn't really care for Paul. They didn't care that he was teaching a gospel of grace. They wanted these works, obviously, circumcision first. And then, of course, keeping the entire Mosaic law, which Peter point out was a burden that nobody had ever been able to bear, that their fathers hadn't been able to bear the yoke of the law, and that they hadn't either. And so Jesus offers a different yoke. Take my yoke. Don't take the yoke of the law. Get in the saddle, as it were. Get in the yoke with me. And my yoke is easy. My burden is light. The law cannot be light because all it can do is condemn. Because all it can do is point out where you're wrong, where you sin, where you fail. So Peter shows up here in Antioch in verse 11. Cephas, he calls him. But again, I think the name is important, that he doesn't use the nickname that Jesus gave him because of the way he acted here. And when he came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. for prior to the coming of certain men from James. And again, I believe that this is very telling. He doesn't say from Judea. He doesn't say from Jerusalem. He doesn't even say from the church in Jerusalem. He cites James explicitly. And when I did the book of Acts, it became very clear to me that James was very much still influenced by these people at some level. I don't know how much or how he got into it. But when Paul comes to Jerusalem there, this is going to be later, of course, than when this, what we're studying, is written. But when he comes to Jerusalem, James just gives him a bunch of human viewpoint advice, as far as I could tell. He just told him, go in there and act like a good Jew, and they'll think you're a good Jew. And that's how you're going to win them. Well, it didn't work. As we know, it all blew up. But God had warned Paul about not even going there in the first place. He knew it wasn't going to work. So, but for the coming of certain men from James, and these are legalists. I don't know that they're Judaizers per se, but they are legalists. And they're still enforcing food laws and dietary table fellowship to Jews. They don't really want to eat with the Gentiles. They don't accept them on a full footing in Christ. And this is their big problem. How much of the gospel they actually understood. I mean, they understood Jesus was the Messiah. But did they understand that the same Messiah is good for the Jews, good for the Gentile? And they don't appear to have gotten that. So, but when they came, he began, James, but prior to this, he used to eat with the Gentiles. See, Peter was not, when he was not influenced by these people, when he was on his own, he was doing better. But he gets around the legalists. Guess what? Doctrine of separation, not applied. He needs to stay away from these people. They may be believers, but they're bad news. And they influenced him adversely. And it's pretty evident here they influenced him adversely. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Peer pressure. That's all this is. Act like us, be like us, because we're, and another whole thing, that I think the unstated thing here is that they would go back to Jerusalem and give a bad report on Peter had he done what they, eaten with the Gentiles and continued to live the way he was living. And he didn't want that. And so, obviously, people can be pressured. Grown men can be pressured in these sorts of things. So, he feared the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Well, tough question. What answer are you going to give to this? This paints Peter into a corner from which he cannot escape. He cannot say anything here that's going to make any sense. Because it's all going to be human viewpoint if he comes back with anything, really. He has to admit right now he's wrong. And this was the point of the public confrontation. And I don't think Paul would have confronted him publicly had this not been a very public series of events. That people saw him and were carried away by his actions too. And that he had been a bad influence, not just on an isolated occasion, but that he was influencing a number of people in the wrong direction. And why was he? Because the people that came from James influenced him. And I think this is part of James's influence. Whether it's his influence or whether he just tolerated it, neither one is that good. You got this passage in the book of Revelation about them tolerating this prophetess, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And whether they were actively engaged with her or just tolerating her, neither one was good. This was evil influencing the church. This was leaven, leavening the lump. And so here, whether, again, with Peter, whether they tolerated this stuff, if James just tolerated it to try to get along, I understand his niche was different. If you're living in Jerusalem, you're living in a hotbed of stupidity right there. I mean, this nation's in trouble. They're under the fifth cycle. They just haven't had it executed quite yet. But at 33, if this is 15, 16 years later, we're now up to about 50 AD. The nation doesn't have 20 years left. And that's how bad a shape they're in. And apparently, they still were letting these Judaizers influence both Jewish Christians and attempting to influence Gentile Christians. And Paul wasn't having any of it. So he said, we are Jews by nature. We're not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. And this rules out all the dietary laws. That was one of the things we saw in Ephesians there. He abolished the Mosaic law in his flesh. That the law is no longer an issue. It never was an issue for Gentiles. If anybody here is not Jewish, you never were under the law. But even if now, our date and time, you wouldn't have been anyway. Here we have to stick with the straight truth of the gospel, faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone, and that all people are equal in Christ, male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, all of them, noble, all of them. Everybody's equal in Christ. And we all have to live by the same rules. And it is a new law, the law of love, not the law of Moses, not dietary restrictions. There are zero dietary restrictions that I can see advocated in the New Testament at all. The only reason for any type of dietary restriction would be voluntary self-imposition. You voluntarily imposed on yourself something because you knew maybe it offended another believer, and so you forwent that time. You didn't engage in it. Even though it may not be sinful, it wasn't sinful for you, but you knew it caused a believer to stumble. Well, that's one good reason for doing that, but that's the only good reason. The working out this matter of love through the church and through application toward one another. And everybody's under the same rules. We don't have two sets of rules. There's no rule for Jews and no rule for Gentiles. It's all the same rules, and it's all the same truth. So Peter, obviously, Paul doesn't compromise doctrine here. This was a big issue in the church at that time. Obviously now, Judaizers are not a big issue in the church. There are other things. Now we've got lukewarm believers masquerading as adjusted believers. We've got the Laodicean church. We live in a different issue, a different time. So we don't have to worry about this as much, but obviously this was an issue. If gone unchecked and had not been dealt with in certain ways, it would have destroyed the church. It would have become legalistic. Jews would have had an advantage still, even though Paul points out there in Philippians that he, even those advantages he had, didn't commend him to God. But that's still the way life would have been. It would have been a very legalistic, Judaistic form of Christianity is what we would have had. And not that we are Judaistic in our heritage. I mean, we're the root and fatness of the olive tree, he talks about. That Christianity is born out of Judaism. We understand that. As a matter of fact, they even call it Judeo-Christian ethic. Because we recognize that we came from that stock. But we also recognize that what's in the past has been abolished and that we don't need that. We never needed that, in fact. The Gentiles were never put under the law. Well, H here, while the negative engage in a peace at any cost mentality, the adjusted believer recognizes that those that are negative to sound doctrine make it spiritually impossible to have peace with them. And you may have observed this or picked up on it in your own Christian life, that there are people, and when they were making bad decisions, some of us have had really good friends that have gone south that we've lost. That they most likely will never be back. And that's horrible, but that's just the way life goes. We can't do anything about that. But if you've ever noticed when somebody's starting to go weird, maybe going negative, maybe hiding some issues, maybe you get a sense that something's going on. You may get this underlying sense suddenly of hostility. You may not feel comfortable in their presence. And that's probably a spiritual warning when you get that way around believers and you start hearing, well, and also it depends, you know, as you're listening to them, if you hear really stupid stuff coming out of their mouth. Human viewpoint, stuff that 5 years ago they would have never said anything like that. And then you watch them just deteriorate as they go. And that's sad, and it's really sad, but we can't just make peace with these people. We want to be at peace with them, but they have to enjoy the terms of peace that we live by, too. And the terms of peace are you have to do this under doctrine, and this means you don't have a lot of room for your own personal ideas and deviations as you feel like it. We recognize, although many people don't, the mandate to assemble face-to-face is still in effect. We recognize that there is such a thing as the canon, that we don't violate that. That we pay attention to the doctrines of Scripture and we honor them by what we do. And we stand for these things. And that's the challenge in the Laodicean era, to be a Philadelphia-type church that, as they were promised, you have kept my word. You have watched it, you have guarded it, you have obeyed it. And you continue to espouse my word. This is where I'm fully convinced the only way the Laodiceans can get the truth is from a Philadelphia-type church. God doesn't appear to be showing up and giving people the truth as he sees, Jesus hasn't, nobody's seen him lately. So he's not running around teaching people. That's a fact. Well, 1 Kings 2:6. And this is David now talking about Joab. David's getting ready to die. And David's giving commands for what he wants done. He charged Solomon in verse 1. This all begins there. As his time to dry drew near, he knew his time was up. And I hope I hope that's true for all adjusted believers. That if anything's going to happen to us, we're given a heads up on this, so that we can make arrangements, so that we can make plans. He gave Moses a heads up. David seemed to know when he was dying. I think later on Solomon knows when he's dying. And so hopefully God, and Paul certainly knew when he was dying. He knew when he wasn't, but he also knew when he was. So at any rate, he gives his charge to Solomon and says, I'm going the way of all the earth. In other words, I'm dying like everybody else has. Be strong and show yourself to be a man. And so basically he gives him this command. And in verse 5, he said, now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. And what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace. And he put the blood of war on a belt around his waist and on his sandals and on his feet. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. In other words, David's ordering Joab or Solomon to execute Joab. This is his one of his last commands to him. And why does he do this? Well, again, I've always thought Joab was a difficult, interesting, but difficult character to sort of figure out. I mean, I think you'd really have to do a significant study in the Old Testament, all the passages where you find him. And of course, there's a lot of narrative where he's in it, along with David there. But he did some really good things and he did some really god-awful things. I mean, he's a mixed bag, it seems to me. But David's view on it was he needed to die. Now, and he'd saved David's life, I think, on a number of occasions and given David good advice. And, but he also did these other things. One of the things you kind of have to stop, or at least I thought stop and think about when I see all this, I think, okay, so you think Joab needs to die because he killed somebody in peace. What about you and Uriah? Do you need to die too? I mean, this seems a little bit, you wonder what his thinking is here. And I don't claim to know. I don't claim to have the answers on these. These are tough situations, I think, that would really require a ton of study to sort of figure out what it is exactly Joab did that by the end of David's life, David wanted him dead. Because as far as I know, he'd always been loyal and faithful to David. Now, there were times he disobeyed him. I get that. But in any relationship, I mean, in any relationship where you have an authority, there's from time to time, you're going to have disobedience. As it says in one of the passages there, don't concern yourself. Don't worry if you hear a slave cursing you, because you've cursed others. And so I don't really know what to say all about Joab, but all I do know is that he was to die. He was to be executed. He wasn't going to go down in peace. That this was David's way of saying, and I presume God's way, assuming David's in the right here, of God's way of saying, your phase two is going to end badly. So all that. Also there, Ezra chapter 9. 9:12. So do not give your daughters to their sons or their daughters. Now this is in when they are returning. This is after the return of the captivity. Babylon, Medo-Persia, and they're coming back here and rebuilding the place in the book of Ezra. But one of the issues they had, and the leadership at that time recognized that Israel had gotten into trouble because they had not listened to God and they had violated these things. They violated separation. They'd been intermarrying with these people and judgment came on them. That's not the only reasons, but that's certainly a big part of it. So in verse 12, he reiterates what they've already been told. Do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons. And never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. And so there's a point which, while I sympathize with what you see in the world, I mean, I don't know how you look around and see the suffering and not sympathize. Warfare is all over the place. Of course, you know, UN, we got the UN, they got the deal out front. They're going to stop war. How have they done so far? Wait a second. They'll never succeed in this life. This is one of the most insane things our country has ever done, was embrace this stuff. But they're not going to stop war. It's going to be with us forever. And when people suffer under war and all of that, I don't have anything against the Ukrainians, but frankly, they're on the other side of the world and I don't care. It's not my business. And I do know what's happening, though. It's becoming pretty clear now that NATO and the U.S. want to fight a proxy war. And they want to give Putin trouble without appearing to do anything. But he's not having any of it. He's called it out for what it is. He's acknowledged that if you continue to support them and give them money and aid and all of this, that there are other options available to us. And he hasn't ruled any option out. As a matter of fact, he's been very careful to say that he hasn't ruled any options out. So while I feel sorry for these people at some level that they suffer, then again, I really don't know what their culture and everything's like over there. I know largely they're Eastern Orthodox, so many of them are probably just unbelievers because they're into salvation by works. And salvation by works won't get it done. There's just an offshoot of the great whore, the Catholic Church. So I don't really know why all this is happening. I do know some of it probably, no doubt, is fulfilling prophecy. That we're close to the end and the bear has to get moving at some point. And I think this is just the beginning stages of that. But we'll find out. And then today, if you caught any of the news today, China has made it plain that they intend to support Russia and you're going to establish good relations with them. And to let the U.S. know, you better back off because we're not interested in playing nice here. And of course, now we want to ban TikTok. You could ban every social media app in the world and it wouldn't bother me one iota. It wouldn't affect my life at all because they don't mean anything. They're wastes of time, generally speaking. And so people want to do them. I mean, that's what they do. But I've never been interested in it to speak of at all. So there, it's a foolish believer now here that attempts to maintain peace with those that have rejected fellowship with the Lord. Their problem is really, ultimately, we have to say, with God. And if you're going to represent God and they're going to oppose him, well, they're going to oppose you. You don't have much call in that matter. That choice has kind of been made for you. And so when a nation is under judgment, as our nation is, everything, and of course, and you see, I look at the mentality of the people just from watching the news. They hate conservative Republicans with a white hot passion, most of them. And I watched some of this deal where, you know, DeSantis is giving this speech and basically saying, we're not going to let these last days ideologies, the woke ideology and this and that, that our system is completely corrupt and it's systemically fraught with racism at every level. And there's just no real evidence of that. But that's their doctrine, that they want to shove down everybody's throat. And they want reparations, of course. That's a big part of their thinking. And so rather than forget the past and try to make a better life now, they just want to live in the past and be paid for it. And that's why he's against that ideology. I'm against that ideology too. So the reality is, and I watch these, you know, four little stupid girls, couldn't have been 19 or 20 years old. And they're out there on the college campus attacking police. And when they get their heads busted and their faces broke open, I don't care. They should never have been there in the first place. But they are so opposed. They are so in to this new ideology, not just the woke ideology, but other thinking today. We've got to include everybody. We can't have discernment. Discernment's a dirty word. Discretion's a dirty word. But they actually are terms you have to use and you have to have in your life or you're going to be in real trouble. But they don't want any of that. Everybody, we're just a big melting pot and everybody's equal. And it doesn't matter what you believe, what you do, how you live. We got to just openly embrace everything. That's a gross, sick way to live. And it's not biblical by any stretch of the imagination. So Jeremiah 16:5, for thus says the Lord, do not enter a house of mourning. Do not lament. Go to lament or console them. For I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord. My loving kindness and compassion, both great men and small, will die in this land, and they will not be buried, nor will they be lamented, nor will anyone gash himself or shave his head for them. A man will not break bread in mourning for them, to comfort anyone for the dead, or to give them a cup of consolation, to drink for anyone's father or mother. Moreover, you don't go into a house of feasting to sit with them and eat and drink. You don't try to comfort the negative in their loss, because their loss is their own fault. They've brought it on themselves. And they brought God's judgment down on their heads, and then they want you to play nice with them. We're not allowed to. At that level, we're not allowed to go in and comfort them and try to help them. Now, if they manifest any kind of evidence that they're interested in the truth or anything, that would change everything. You'd want to give them the gospel. You'd want to give them a chance. But if they're negative, hostile, and they make it plain, I'm not interested in anything, I've already got, this is my ideology, I'm sticking with it, then you're going to die the death of, and this passage here, where he says, they will not be buried, nor will they not be lamented. That's how this country's going to end up. Millions and millions dead. Nobody's going to have a funeral for them. Nobody's going to care. Nobody's coming near this nation once it happens. And that's all taught very clearly. They stand at a distance and scream and weep and mourn. Oh, all the things that we wanted, all the nice things. You can't get American whiskey no more. Mm-hmm. Can't get Cuban cigars. Can't get Alaskan king crab. Can't get trout. Can't get whatever it is they like. You know, and you can still get wine in Europe, mm-hmm. but American wines in some ways have caught up and passed Europe. Maybe not entirely, but they give them a run for their money. So this is all made plain that nobody's going to come around, nobody's going to care when this nation goes down. That's how God feels about it at any rate. And then James 4:4. And this is the passage that actually brings it down to the level of hostility, that if you're a believer, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God, trying to sidle up to these people and make them your friends and be... And we should be nice and cordial and kind and be ready to give the gospel and all of that. But other than that, socializing with them, hanging out with them, no, not interested. You don't have really anything to offer. What are we going to talk about? We can't talk about the Bible because that's going to get real uncomfortable real quick. If you start talking about that, so what do you talk about with these people? I don't know. So therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world constitutes himself an enemy of God. You do it to yourself. It's not something that happens. That it's self-imposed misery that you bring on yourself by wanting to be around these people. Well, the world seems pretty cool in a certain way. No, it's really not. I understand. But see, that's been Satan's ploy all along. He's got this moving target, and it always keeps moving. It never stops. What's cool yesterday won't be cool tomorrow. What was cool in the 60s, they laugh at now. 70s, disco, oh. No, don't want any of them. Yuppies? No, nope, none of that's cool now. Now being cool is being about as stupid as you can get, I guess. That's what's cool. Let's see how stupid we can be. And by the way, the idea of banning TikTok is a good idea, period, anyway. It's a piece of trash. There's nothing good I've seen come out of that at all. And it's supposed to be just a, quote, picture sharing thing. But yet, or videos, I suppose they share videos too. And I saw one today, they were showing what all they put in it? Mostly alcohol. Mm-hmm. And filled up almost a half gallon container with alcohol and several other things. I can't remember what all they put in it. But you're supposed to drink this all at once. And several people, of course, have ended up in the hospital from doing this stuff, from binge drinking like that. But how stupid are people? That this is what they go to look for, and this is what they think is entertaining. But again, I watch TV very much less nowadays. But what I watch, I'm not impressed with what's called entertainment. Most of it's just junk. We had a period there, and I think I may have mentioned this, where we had like a month of HBO and Cinemax and all that for free. So we recorded a whole bunch of movies. I had my whole thing almost filled up, 100% on my DVR. And we've been going through them one at a time. And one of the funniest ones I saw was watching Clueless again. That movie was funny. Genuinely funny. But I've watched some of these other movies. I haven't watched it yet, but I've heard good things about it. The Banshees of Inisherin. But it's a Colin Farrell movie, so some people just don't like him. But I've started to watch it, and it's at least interesting. It's a period piece, and it's, you know, it's plodding. So it's not action-filled. There's long periods where they're just walking. It's like the Hobbit, the Lord of the Rings stuff. You spend a lot of period just walking. So I don't know, but I understand they want something to entertain them, because most of what I see today isn't that entertaining. And I'm trying to recognize, okay, you're old, you don't want to be cynical, you don't want to get so jaded. I still find from time to time something decent things out there, but not a lot. All right, so national, number 8 here now, national and international peace. A peace is regularly used in the Word of God to denote the absence of warfare. That's one of the ways, of course, that the term is used. 1 Kings 4:24. And I suppose that would also cover civil war, domestic peace as well. But it has, most of the time, it had to do with external aggressors, nations coming against Israel and all that. And this is a deal of, probably this is about Solomon. Yeah, Solomon, verse 24, for he had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tifshah even to Gaza. Over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around him. I'm presuming here the river is the Euphrates, but I'd have to go double check that. It's a major river that they didn't feel the need to name, and that's about the biggest one out there in the Middle East. So at any rate, he had all this, and he had peace on all sides around about him. That the nations around him left him alone. But this is a part of, for a part of his life, a big part of his life, I think Solomon pleased God. He certainly pleased him at the outset. Because when he prayed for wisdom and all of that and didn't ask for all the other things he could have asked for, long life, money, the death of his enemies, all the things people might ask for, more wishes. He prayed for wisdom so that he could lead God's people. I always wondered about that. When the genie gave him 3 wishes, why didn't you immediately wish for 3 more? I want 3 more wishes. But I guess that wouldn't work, so... At any rate, he had peace all around him, and at the early part, and probably for most of his life, he pleased God. It was in the last part of his life that he got in trouble. But of course, even then, he didn't rip the throne out of his hands. He said, I'm going to wait until after you're done, but this is coming on your descendants as judgment on you. You need to know it's coming. And so people say, they look at David, he got away with the Bathsheba. Did he? No. And Solomon didn't get away with his stuff either. There were repercussions to this. Also, 2 Chronicles 20:30. Another king of Israel here that was blessed. Now the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for God gave him rest on all sides. And he reigned over Judah, and he was 35 years old when he became king. And he had 25 years, pretty much, apparently, of peace. So he did right in the sight of the Lord. He was one of the kings of Israel that did. B, warfare has been a regular feature of human existence and will continue to be so. This is based on the failure of men to orient to the plan of God. If God is a God of peace, then he's not into war. And the only time God ever, if one could even make the argument, that he was in favor of war, and it wasn't so much that God was in favor of war, but he was cleansing the land from the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, and all of those degenerate peoples that were in Palestine at that time. And that were corrupting the land and corrupting people. Who were into all kinds of pagan false doctrine, gross practices, infant sacrifice, child sacrifice to their gods, all kinds of degenerate pagan sexual activities tied to their religions very often. But that's been a feature of false religion. Very often it has sex attached to it. Well, not in the biblical way, obviously. Well, Ecclesiastes 3:8, there is a time to love and a time to hate. There's a time for war and a time for peace. But the fact is, there's always time for both of them. There's not always going to be peace. Not always going to be war, fortunately. But it's not always peace either. And then Matthew 24:6. And here we are as we approach the last days. And depending, you know, on what God does and how he unravels all of this here at the end, we have a general idea of how it's going to go, but the specifics and all of what he's exactly going to do, what brings about what are the events that finally push all this into motion to where once it starts. So we'll have to wait and see on some of the details. But what we do know is that we are towards the end. And the fact is, right now, I guarantee you, in America, we got the prophecy, they're going to nuke the country, destroy everything and all that. You can wipe out America right now. All you got to do is kill the electricity. And this nation would collapse. It would collapse. And I think you would have open civil war, open fighting, the survival of the fittest. It will become the law of the jungle real quick. And Jesus warned about this. He said the last days are coming, and because violence and evil has increased, the love of people is going to grow cold. And so we have to watch that and fight that. That we still have to be concerned and care about people. We're not free to just say, well, the world's going to hell in a handbasket and I'm not going to help. We help if we get the chance in our niches, whatever God may provide. So, verse 6 here, for you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. China's rattling the sabers. Russia's already at war. The little people on Russia's doorstep there, Latvia, Lithuania, Estonia, I guarantee you they're scared to death. Because they know when Ukraine falls, he's going to go after the rest of what was earlier Russia. And they all know it. And so they'd like to stay on the sidelines, but they're not going to be able to avoid this. There's just no way. But even at the very end, we still have wars and rumors of wars. Nothing has changed in the human race. So see, the Lord promised peace to Israel, but only in relation to the level at which the nation and its leaders oriented to the principles of doctrine. This is one of the inherent problems with a works system. That when you don't comply, that when you, if you are under a legal system like the Mosaic Law, and you don't obey the law, then what happens? Well, the law condemns you. And the law condemns you because God condemns you. You're violating his righteousness. And so under this deal, when they entered into this commitment willingly, and I think Moses knew at the time it was really stupid to do this. I think Moses saw through it. But they all, yes, we'll do everything the Lord said, we'll do. Yeah, well, you may feel that way for a week sometime in your life, but don't think it's going to be your entire life. And they engaged here in something that was really not in their best interest. So Deuteronomy 28:2, he talks about all the things. If you're diligent, you're in verse 1, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful about all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come over you, upon you, and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Your city life will be blessed. rural life in the country, your children, your crops, your flocks, your basket, your kneading bowl, all those things. You'll be blessed when you go out and blessed when you come in. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated. Should be interesting to note that we haven't won a war in a long time in this country. And people still think we're the big boy on the block. I just don't think we are anymore. I think we've proven we don't have what it takes to win a war. But we fought some really stupid ones too. I mean, to go into Afghanistan, even Alexander the Great, that's where he lost it. He was not good enough to take that area as he got over towards India. He was crushed by this stuff. And they weren't making any progress. The Russians have been in Afghanistan decades. They couldn't beat them. What kind of idiot goes into a place where you know a war can't be won? That's our country. That's what we've done. Now we pulled out, and you saw how that went, didn't you? That was well executed. That made you proud to be an American, watching people hanging off the planes for their lives. It was chaotic. But thankfully, the Taliban has kept their word. They love women. They're educating them. Everything's nice there now, and all la, la, la. No, not hardly. So, you got blessings if you do good. But verse 7, the Lord will cause your enemies to be defeated. You'll be successful in warfare if you walk in obedience. But unfortunately, then you have the issues where you won't. However, a failure to do so would destroy their peace. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Um, 25 and 26. And that's probably not the right one, because this doesn't have anything to do with peace that I can tell, other than to destroy your enemies. But that's we should know that was the deal. We see this in the book of Joshua when they went in to take the land. It was to destroy your enemies. You don't make peace with them. You don't compromise. You don't take their goods. You burn it all. You get rid of it. I'm not sure why I had that verse there, but 28 is the one we want. Yeah, 28. Verse 45, now these curses will come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you're destroyed. Because you would not obey the Lord your God. So, 28:25.
Right.
Okay, let me see here. Oh, yes. Okay, yeah, that's what happened. It was supposed to be 28:25. Probably still one of the same chapter there. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, in organized attack mode, all that. And you will flee seven ways before them. You're going to run back in chaos, and you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your carcasses will be food to all the birds of the sky and beasts of the earth, and no one to frighten them away. And then down in also 49 and 50, down towards the end of the chapter there, here the Lord will bring a nation on you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old, nor show no favor to the young. And it will eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of the ground until you are destroyed. So any kind of a work system. So every day you get up, you should thank God for the system of grace. Every day, that should be one of the constant things we're thankful for. That God has operated towards us in grace. And he's done all the heavy lifting, in fact. Provided everything that we needed for salvation, if we avail ourselves of it. Well, because of the sinful, predatory nature of certain nations, the earth will never experience an absence of war prior to the millennium. And we've got all of history to show us that this is right. I would dare say, you could almost pick any time on the planet and you would find war somewhere on it. From the earliest days, when was the first sign of conflict and struggle? Cain and Abel. Oh, it wasn't an open war because there was only two of them. But it didn't take long until men under the sin nature, Nimrod, wanted to organize things and have a situation in which he was at the top and which he ran the deal. And that's exactly what he wanted. And you either got with him or you didn't. But violence was a matter of fact, violence was one of the key elements of the antediluvian society. Prior to the flood, the earth had become such a violent place, and just as it was in the days of Noah, now it is today. The earth is a violent, violent place, and nobody ever knows what's going to set anybody off. Just saw another story today. Guy goes into a Dunkin' Donuts to get ice cream for his wife and kid. Somehow gets into it with an employee at Dunkin' Donuts. I don't know how you get into a fight in a donut shop, but what would you fight about? But at any rate, so they had an altercation, and the guy takes his wife and leaves and goes out the front, and the guy goes out the back with a gun, comes around, shoots him. The employee of the Dunkin' Donuts shot the customer. And this is not unusual anymore. We're not shocked when we hear this. This is a very, very violent world. It's only going to continue to escalate. So Matthew 24, I think that was the same prophecy we kind of looked at. Jesus warned them, wars and rumors of wars. See that you not be frightened. And that's one of the whole things, of course. Lawlessness has increased, and men's hearts are going to fail them because of fear when they see what's actually going to happen. And I don't even have to see it to be scared right now. You take electricity out of Florida for a week. See what happens. I mean, we just take a place and just take a small sample, Florida, and see what happens. You would have all kinds of trouble, and things won't go well. Well, nation will rise against nation. Well, he said these things must first take place, but again, that's not the end. A nation will rise against a nation, kingdom against kingdom. And in various places, there will be famine and earthquakes. Anybody see the earthquake the last couple of weeks ago? It's a pretty big one. I think, they got 30, 40, 50,000 dead in that one. I mean, it was massive. And I think they had another big aftershock here just recently. But this is the way it's going to go. The earth, one of the Old Testament passages says, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. And I think the idea, because it says it's sin weighs heavy on it. And as it were, the sins of the man have knocked the earth off of its axis. And who knows what all these things I did. I was watching a show on the CMEs, if you're familiar with those, the coronal mass ejections. And there was one time, and of course we weren't here for it, but they saw the Aurora Borealis from Cuba because of these coronal mass ejections and the way they impact the plasma and all the stuff that goes around the earth, especially at the poles. And they're saying we may be in for a bunch more of that. The next few years appear to be quite the worrisome time. And of course, if things go really bad with the coronal mass ejections, you can knock out power, electricity. I think they had a deal in Canada where they lost electricity for a week simply because of that, if I remember right. But it was further north. It wasn't us. So again, we're still going to have war. This isn't going to stop. The predatory nature, I think you look at Putin, if you don't think he's a predator, I don't know what you would call him. He's certainly not content to stay at home. He may have been hibernating, not anymore. So at that time, at the millennium, the outset of that, well actually second advent, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, will establish his kingdom on the planet, rule from Zion, and exercise his dominion over all the nations of the earth. That's what we're looking forward to. That can't come soon enough. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, this is in the prophecy about Messiah, I believe. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. In other words, he's going to be in charge. And because he's the God-man, he understands human beings, he's laid hands on the human condition, and he lays hands on God's condition, so he's the perfect mediator. And for the humans, perfect ruler. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. And of course, this is one of the ironies that you have, is that the Prince of Peace doesn't get to reign in peace until he goes to war. He's got to fight first. He's got to subdue his enemies. And of course, that all happens at the second advent. A whole bunch of it happens then. There are more enemies to be subdued after that. But he subdues everybody that needs to be subdued at that time. And establishes a kingdom of peace. Does the division there between the goats and the sheep. The goats are taken off the planet. The sheep are left. And move in and take the kingdom. So Daniel also, 244. And in those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. But it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. How do you establish peace? Big stick. You can speak as softly as you want. But you just got to have the club to make it work. And he will. He will. And we're going to just stop there. Actually, our time's about gone. So we'll stop and deal with this tomorrow night because I want to kind of read some of this in the beginning with the statue there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with other positive believers and the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth. In Christ's name, amen.